Before the break, we were dealing with the four specific requests, a petition of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesians, which should be our request for each other, which we saw was spiritual wisdom. And we've dealt with it, looked at it, defined it, and so forth. And made emphasis that it has to do with that practical, moral, and spiritual insight that will enable the believer to discern right from wrong, good from evil, and to say and do the right thing at the right time, and also to perceive something about Christ and God's word. So we say that once you have that spiritual wisdom, it should be evident in your lifestyle. And that's when I quoted for you James chapter 3 verse 13. And that's where we begin now. James chapter 3 verse 13. He reads, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." In any event, then, we insist that it is our responsibilities to pray for one another, for the Lord to grant us spiritual understanding, since that is an essential element of living the spiritual life. At any rate, the first and specific request or petition of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesians is spiritual wisdom or spiritual understanding. A second specific request of the Apostle to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians is for spiritual revelation. Spiritual revelation. So we go from spiritual wisdom to spiritual revelation. Now this specific request is given in the expression in verse 17 of Ephesians, when it says, "and revelation." And revelation. Now it is true there is no adjective associated with the word, but it is implied that the word spirit in the first literal phrase of when it says spirit of wisdom applies to the word revelation. So that the expression "and revelation" is more fully translated this way, fully expanded. It should be "and a spirit of revelation." Otherwise, the word revelation is loosely associated with the word wisdom. Of course, there are those who take revelation to be a result of spiritual wisdom, or that wisdom is a result of spiritual revelation. So accepting that the word spirit, though, applies to revelation, demands that we translate it in the sense of an adjective, as we did in connection with wisdom. It is for this reason that we indicated now that the second specific request of the Apostle on behalf of the Ephesians is for spiritual revelation. Spiritual revelation. That's what you pray for, spiritual wisdom to be granted to your fellow believers. You also pray for spiritual revelation. So the issue really is, if you pray for spiritual revelation, what are you praying for? What is it? Now to begin with, the word revelation is translated from a Greek noun that literally means uncovering. But this meaning, of course, does not appear in the New Testament. Instead, the meaning is disclosure or revelation. Now the word can be used in the sense of communicating knowledge or truth that was not previously known to an individual by God through vision or any other supernatural means of communication. Of course, almost what they call evangelicals, they dismiss what I just said. Any other supernatural means of communication, they say, "God, don't do that now. He can only communicate to you through what you read in the Bible. That's it. The rest come from the devil," as they say. And I, you know, when I hear that, I always laugh to myself and say, I don't know how they give too much power to the devil. In other words, devil can talk to you, but you are the child of the Father. He can talk to you. Only the devil can communicate to you any way he wants. And that's, to me, is unbelievable. But anyway, that's just what comes when people become less spiritual than they think they are. Anyway, it is in this sense of communication that the Apostle Paul used the word to describe the various communications he received from the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He reads, say, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. That's the communication he received. Now it is because of this special communication from God to the apostle that he went to meet with the leaders of church in Jerusalem, as he stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, I went in response to a revelation and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now the Greek word is used also to describe the disclosure of secrets that belong to the last days. It is in this sense that the word is used in disclosure of God's judgment when Christ returns, as implied in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He reads, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Because you don't see, I don't see the word revelation, but it is, yeah? See, the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions turn the Greek noun as a verb in their use of the word revealed. Actually, the clause, when it says when his righteous judgment will be revealed, is literally from the Greek, and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, our Greek noun word also can be used for revelation of truths, as the word is used by Simeon during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. It reads, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people. Now, in this context, it is salvation that is described by the phrase a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So the phrase means that Salvation is a light that reveals the true knowledge of God to Gentiles who are in spiritual darkness. It is in this sense that the word then is used in our passage of Ephesians 1:17. Therefore, the spiritual revelation that the apostle had in mind is the disclosure of spiritual truths that are intended for believers. Disclosure of spiritual truths that are intended for this for believers. Thus, his specific prayer request here is that the Lord will grant to the Ephesians spiritual truths with respect to the person of God the Father or of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's overall activity in Christ, so they can understand the spiritual truth. Now, many of us think that once we believe in Christ, that means we have come to know Him. But that is not the case. You believe in Him doesn't mean you have come to know Him. Now, that is not the case, though, is evident in the Apostle Paul's prayer of desire, recorded for us or expressed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. What we're saying is, yes, you may know, you may think that you know the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ because you have believed. I'm saying, no, you haven't really come to know Him yet. You just believed, but you haven't come to know Him. And here's my case, my reason for saying that. Here Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now bear in mind now that the Lord Jesus appeared to the apostle in person and has spoken to him several times in course of his ministry. But he states here that he wants to know Christ. So what are you talking about, Apostle Paul? You've seen him. He's spoken to you several times. And you say, I want to know him. What are you talking? Well, you see, this should convey to us that there is more to knowing Christ than to know Him or to know that He died for our sins. There's more to it. It is this unusual knowledge, but as of course it relates to God the Father in this case, that the Apostle Paul had in mind in his specific request of the Father granting spiritual understanding to the Ephesians so that they get some understanding of some spiritual truth. Now, it may not be that obvious, though, that the apostle is concerned with spiritual revelation that is associated with knowing God the Father, but that's what he meant in the last clause of Ephesians 1:17 that was starting when he says, so that you may know Him better. That's the purpose here. So that you may know Him better. Of course, this is really an interpretative translation, since the Greek literally reads, in a knowledge of Him. In a knowledge of Him. That's what the Greek says. Now, the pronoun Him could refer either to God the Father or God the Son. Because the apostle's prayer is directed to the Father, and because the Father is the focus of the remainder of this prayer, then it is God the Father is in view in the little phrase in knowledge of Him, or in the words of the NIV, so that you may know Him better. Now this is not really withstanding. The truth is that in the final analysis of things, it does not matter if we took him as a reference to God the Father, or as a reference to Jesus Christ, because he is God. Now, we find the idea of knowledge associated with Jesus Christ as God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. He reads, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, some commentators take the phrase "of God and of Jesus our Lord" as a reference to two persons. That you say God, and then they say the Lord Jesus. Two different persons. But it is better to take it as a reference to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that God in view in this passage is Jesus Christ. So that when we say knowledge of God and of Savior, our Lord, it will simply be of God, that is, of Jesus, our Lord. Now this is because the Greek phrase that's rendered God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you see in verse 1 of that 2 Peter 1, is best understood as a reference to Jesus Christ, according to a rule in Greek grammar. So we know that God and Savior is referring to the same person, Jesus Christ. Now those who want to take the phrases in verse 1 or verse 2 of 2 Peter 1 as reference to two persons, probably they do so because they do not want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. In spite of various passages of the scripture that teach that truth. Take for example, 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 verse 20. I'm showing you another passage. But if you recall, last week, I told you there are three passages you should always remember. And how many of you don't still remember that? That there are only three passages there are several passages that you can use to defend the deity of Christ. But I told you, you have to remember three of them, no matter what it is. There are several. You recall that? John 1:18, John 5:18, 1 Timothy 3 verse 12. Verse 12. Remember? Has gave all that last week. Anyway, here's one more passage. It reads, We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. See what it says here? He is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. So now you add it to John 1:18, John 5:18, and Titus 2 verse 13. So now you have another passage. But really, those three I gave you last week, just hold on to those. When somebody begins to debate you, go to those three verses that I gave last week. But if you remember this one, that would be also good. So you have several passages to think about in defending the deity of Christ. Because there's no way a person run around it. I know scholars try to do that. Because when you say even his Son Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. There are people who say, no, he's still not talking about Jesus Christ. Anyway. Now, interestingly, though, there are those who argue that the church did not recognize Jesus Christ as God until the 3rd century. That's, you know, there are some scholars. They say, well, no, the church never called Jesus Christ God. It's what you all came up with in the 3rd century. Some say, even some say it's the Council of Trent and all that, and so on and so forth. But really, such a claim is unfounded. Since the early church, well, really, if you go back even to the, since they're talking about the 3rd century, the 1st century, the scripture says that, and they worship Christ. But we also find in the 2nd century of the Common Era, the apostolic father, Ignatius, clearly referred to Jesus Christ as God. Clearly. I mean, he did that several times in his epistle to the Ephesians. Now, consider his assertion, and I'm going to read something you don't have, but you know, the internet is available today. You can always go check me out. And I'm reading from the Apostolic Fathers, the epistle to the Ephesians by Ignatius. I'm reading chapter 18, verse 2. This is what he reads. He reads, "For our God, Jesus the Christ." That's what he wrote. Notice, let me read it again. "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary according to a dispensation of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Ghost. And he was born and was baptized, that by his passion he might cleanse water." End of quote. That's what he wrote. This was in the 2nd century. So, and I'm not happy with say, well, the early church didn't even call him God. You all just invented that. When even in the 2nd century, they were doing that. Now, Ignatius was we'll call a pastor today, a bishop, as they call in those times. Anyway, the point we're really stressing is that because Jesus Christ is God, it really does not make any difference if we consider him in the literal phrase in a knowledge of him of Ephesians 1:17, either as referring to the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is the knowledge of God that's in view. Now, this notwithstanding, because of the reasons we provided previously, the context requires that we take the pronoun him as a reference to God the Father. Anyway, what does the apostle really mean in the literal phrasing, in a knowledge of him? Now, to answer this question, we also need to first answer another question, which is, how should we, or how should the Greek preposition translated in literally be understood? The Greek word literally, it means in. So how should we understand it? So the Greek preposition in our context may be understood as a marker in which something happens, and so means something like in connection with, implying that the spiritual wisdom and revelation that the apostle had in mind are connected with knowledge of God. Another possible meaning of the Greek preposition translated in our context is to consider it as a marker of means, implying that the knowledge of God is a means by which wisdom and revelation come, or that wisdom and revelation are the means of knowledge of God. Still though, another possibility is to take the meaning of the preposition as a marker of result, so that the preposition can then be translated, resulted in, or we can say as a result He even says, so that. Indicating that the knowledge of him is that which results from spiritual wisdom and revelation. Now, it is his last interpretation that we believe the apostle had in mind, resulting in. So, this is because the apostle's prayer for spiritual wisdom and revelation has a purpose, which is the knowledge of him. Having answered, though, the question of how to understand the Greek preposition used in our passage, we turn now our attention actually to the question of what the phrase in a knowledge of him means literally in the Greek. Now the phrase in knowledge of him is an interesting one, considering the fact that the prayer is for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such should have known the Father. Now in effect, because the prayer was not for unbelievers, but those who are already believers, means then that there is much to the phrase than merely the surface understanding of the word knowledge in the sense of content of what is definitely known or simply having facts about God. It's more than that. Because, you know, there are many Christians who pride themselves that they know God because they can quote the scripture for you. We say, yeah, you can quote all that, still don't know him. So there's much more to knowing God. Now, the apostle, of course, had in mind a kind of knowledge that can be found only among believers, no doubt. Now, it's not the common knowledge, but a knowledge that stands out because it is distinct from what people will recognize as knowledge. That the apostle is concerned with a specific kind of knowledge is confessed by the fact that he did not use a definite article to qualify the word knowledge, implying that it is the qualitative nature of knowledge that was his concern. So the word knowledge is translated from a Greek word that means knowledge, all right, or recognition. However, in the New Testament, it is a word that is used for knowledge that is limited to spiritual matters. The word is rendered conscious in connection with sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. It is, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, that phrase, conscious of sin, is more literally from the Greek, knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. So that refers to cognition or the recognition of the fact that one is a sinner. Now, our Greek word also can mean understanding, as it is used in the apostle's letter to Philemon. In Philemon 6. Philemon, if you choose. Philemon reads, verse 6 reads, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Here the Greek word is translated understanding. Now the Greek noun, as used in our passage of Ephesians 1:17, refers to understanding more clearly that something is true, with personal experience that leads to a positive or a negative response. If we put it in another way, the knowledge in view has the element of awareness and familiarity that result from experience. Awareness and familiarity that result from experience. You see, there is a difference from saying that you know that God is omnipotent or powerful than when you actually experience that truth in your life, where God does for you the impossible. So you get the point that knowledge has to do with experience. In other words, there is a difference, as I've emphasized in the past, with something you know by experience and something you know by hearing. I mean, no matter what somebody says to you, see, someone can question you about something that you say, I know, because you heard about it, you read about it. Than when you can say, I experience it. I know by my experience. You are able to defend that, hotly, than something that somebody read and they question you. Yeah. Just like I think about that blind man. He knew, in a sense, by experience, this Jesus that they all were talking about. Because he could tell him, I don't know what you think about him. You can say all you want. But all I know is I was blind, now I see. That's experience. And that's the thing I keep emphasizing. And that's one of the things I want each and every one of us to come to in this congregation. Where you will know these things by experience. Because only when you know them by experience, that you become unshakable. Even at the point of death. Because you know this is true, I've experienced it. So I can sit down here and, stand up here and say, well, God is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's this and that, and recite all that to you. Tell me anything. Until, if I can say it from my experience, if I can say, I know he's always present with me, because of I've experienced that. I've seen his hand in places of, it's just unbelievable. So when that's different. I say, well, he's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. When you experience him, and I believe that's where many, of course, Christians are very weak today. They can recite all this, but it doesn't affect their life because they don't know these things by experience. When you come to know by experience, it's an entirely different ballgame. That's what led the early apostles, the early church, that's what helped them in the times of their persecution. Because they have that experience. They saw someone crucified, buried. 3 days, he was standing before them. Now, if you want to talk about the experience, I don't know what experience is greater than that one, in a sense. So when you say, well, don't mind this Jesus, whatever he say, I don't know what you're talking about. He was dead. 3 days, he ate with me. Why wouldn't I believe him? Why should I believe you? Which is always my argument. Why will you believe any other person who claims to lead people to God when that person is dead and he's still in the grave? And one who died 3 days out. So this man, they experienced that. Because they all experienced the other power of God in their lives. They saw the movement of the Holy Spirit.
They experienced it. And when you see that, it affects you. Now that happens to today. Those believers who have witnessed, have experienced the actual movement of the Holy Spirit. When you talk about these things, they think about differently. They talk about differently. They may not know all your theology, as they say, but they have known the Savior by experience. And so they stand their ground. You say, well, maybe I can't answer your question. But I know. Because of experience. So that's what we're emphasizing here. This knowledge that he's talking, it's more than just, I know facts, 1, 2, 3. Something has to do also with experience. Now we indicated that those to whom the apostle wrote this phrase, the literal phrase, in a knowledge of him, a believer, so that what he meant then in this phrase is an awareness, as I said, familiarity, and experience with God that are continuously growing. Notice what the key word there, growing. Now what is growing? Awareness of him. See, the reason we sin a whole lot of time, we do all kinds of things, is we are not aware. We are not constantly aware of him. I can tell you one thing. Since I announced that we have cameras everywhere, including those hallway, you'd be surprised how people walk away when they're going out. They are not conscious that people up there may be seeing them. That's awareness. Because some people still not remember it, which is, I say they still do something that may be captured that people don't want to see. But that's awareness. If we have that kind of awareness of God, it affects how we function. The way you think, the way you talk to people, because you are aware of his presence in your life. But that awareness is something that continues to grow. You don't become all aware of it in one day. It's as you grow. Let me use a natural thing. Do you think a child knows the mother the very first day that child is born? Think about it. Sure, you know, that's where he gets the food source. That's all he needs at that point. But as that child begins to grow, then he becomes more aware and becomes more conscious of the mother and eventually the father, of course. Anyway, so the point I'm saying is this knowledge that we're dealing with has to do with something that's continuously growing. And that's something that's continuously growing will have to do with your awareness. Your familiarity. You see, the familiarity we have with Jesus Christ or with God is not the type that you have with people. See, there are people you become so familiar with them, you don't respect them really. That's not the kind of familiarity we have. The familiarity that we have is a familiarity of dependence, of trust, of knowing his power. And then the experience. And all these three will continue to grow. That's what the apostle is emphasizing here, though. That it is continuous growth in awareness and familiarity and experience with God that was in the apostle's mind when he prayed for the Ephesians is supported by the fact that the apostle expressed similar concept in his epistle to the Colossians, in that he clearly stated that their growth or increase in the knowledge of God that he petitioned God the Father on their behalf is something as we're looking at in our passage in Colossians 1 verse 10. Colossians 1:10. It is, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work
Notice what he said, growing in the knowledge of God. Growing awareness in your familiarity, in your experience with God. Doesn't the result the apostle expected when his prayer for spiritual wisdom and revelation is answered is that the Ephesians will increase in their awareness, their familiarity and experience with God. Whether you're talking about God the Father or God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have more understanding of God than they previously had. It's a growing thing. No two of us in this congregation has the same knowledge I'm talking about. No two of us. Because no two of us are in the same spiritual growth. But hopefully all of us are growing. But it all depends on a lot of things for each individual. So then, what does it really mean then for anyone to grow in the knowledge of God? What does it really mean when you think about it? Now, before we answer this particular question, there are 2 points that we just want to put forth for your consideration. The first point is that for an unbeliever, the growth in the Lord will begin with belief in Him or acknowledging Him as a true God of creation. It is because unbelievers refuse to acknowledge God as a true creator or refuse to pay attention to His revelation of Himself through His creative work that they are described as refusing to retain the knowledge of God in Romans chapter 1 verse 28. Romans chapter 1 verse 28. It is, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now here's something that, you know, you listen to some of these theologians and then they write and so forth. I mean, they have problem with this kind of thing. Because they say that would contradict the Father God. He said, good God. But look at what He said. He gave them over to a depraved mind. They didn't want to believe Him. So he turned them over. So they can do all these crazy things that we read, sinful, crazy things we read in the newspapers and see on the television and hear from our courts, because they refuse to accept the truth, to recognize Him. That's the reason. Because people are all blaming each other, and, you know, it's this person or that person's fault. No. It's the fault of everyone, spiritually, for not living up to what God intends. Now, the second point that I want you to remember before I answer my question is this, that pride puts a stumbling block to knowledge of God. Whether the subject of knowledge is believer or unbeliever, no matter who, pride will put a stumbling block. Now, a person who allows pride to dominate him or her will have problem with knowing God. It is for this reason that the apostle writes of putting resistance to pride in order to establish knowledge of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. Now you see, that's before I read this, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, what I'm saying is this pride. There are people who, in their mind, there's no way they can listen to a particular teacher or pastor. It doesn't matter what they teach. Because they have pride.
about something about that person, whatever their problem is. And so guess what? They miss knowledge of truth. Because the pride has gotten. You know, that person can never tell me anything truthful. For whatever reason, they lock up their mind. And they're the one losing. So that's why pride is a dangerous thing. Which we sometimes, most of them, we call it arrogance. Same thing. But look at what it says. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See the clause, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. It's more literally from the Greek. And all pride, so we can say arrogance, all pride that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Thus, you cannot know God if you allow pride to affect your thinking with respect to spiritual matters. A lot of people cannot know God because their pride doesn't allow them to be taught the word of God. They can figure it out themselves. They are smart enough. They say, well, you know, I have a college degree. I can read that Bible. I can figure out what the pastor is teaching. So what do I need to listen to him? That's pride. And you can grow that way. And you say, well, I do research. Yeah, go and do all the research you want. The one thing people forget, yeah, there are valuable books and everything. You can do all you want. There's something they forget. It's called the gift of teaching. If you don't have it, you can do all the research on this planet. You're going nowhere. You're not going to get much out of it. Because the link is the Holy Spirit that goes with that gift. So people who are so proud, hey, you can teach them anything and they can grow in either way. So all I'm saying, I'm emphasizing that no one can know God, or you cannot know God if you allow pride to affect your thinking with respect to spiritual matters. Now this pride, of course, may come in the sense that you overthink. And so you refuse to accept anything that you cannot logically explain. So that's pride. Because I can't explain it logically, I reject it. That's pride. In any event, so with these 2 points then, we proceed to deal with the idea of growing in the knowledge of God with respect to the believer, to what it means. Now to grow then in the knowledge of God begins with the teaching of the word of God. That's where it begins. I'm saying that to you, that you cannot grow in the knowledge of God if you are not taught the word of God. Or if you have the gift of teaching, then you cannot grow in the knowledge of God without studying the word of God under the power of the Spirit. You can grow. That this is the case is well presented in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now this verse tells us that something leads to knowledge of God. For the word then implies that what is stated in verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 2 is what results from something else previously stated. Because when you see then, that means there's something else. Now the thing previously stated is actually acceptance of the word of God that one is taught, along with storing that word of God in the soul, as
state that Proverbs chapter 2. Look at verse 1. So you see where what the thing that we're talking about needs to take place. Say, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you. See, that's what, once you understand it, then you come to verse 5. So this verse then states that if a believer accepts the word of God and stores up God's command, then that individual will have the knowledge of God that is mentioned in verse 5. Now, of course, I cannot say this enough, which I will be emphasizing again, that you need to actually be taught and store the word. So, you cannot accept the word of God or store the commands of God in your soul unless you are first taught or know them. So you see, while we say there can be no growth in the knowledge of God without instruction of God's word, an important aspect of instruction of God's word is to learn more about the character of God. As the Lord mentioned through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. Jeremiah, and hold on to Jeremiah 2. I mean, once you get it, Jeremiah 9 verse 24. It is, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So, if you will grow in the knowledge of God, then you should learn as much as you can about God's character. Then you should strive to reflect the character of God that you learn. Now, before I go further, let me keep reminding you, and I know I keep saying it, some of you hear me, some don't, but I keep reminding you, you cannot actually make progress in your spiritual life if all you do is to sit here and take note, or don't take note, but you sit here and you listen every Wednesday, every Sunday, and that's it. You're not going to grow, I'm assuring you that. Because of the word of God, you must go home, you must meditate, you must spend time. Oh, I'm too busy. That's up to you. There are things in your life that you can, you know, so I call it fat, unnecessary things that you can cut off and have time to actually meditate. Some of us, you know, you don't realize the enemy is so shrewd. He's put certain things more important to you now. And that's what you're chasing now. They occupy more of your time than spending time in that word, reflecting, waking up in the morning or in the evening, whatever time, after work or before work. Spend time in that word. Reflect. Listen over to what's been taught. So you grasp it. If you think you hear it one time and remember it, my friend, you're in a different world. I mean, we have to salute you. You're different from all of us. The only thing that you hear once and remember is nonsense. That's the only thing you remember once and remember. Because they do nothing for you. But anything that is spiritual, that is of value to you, if you think you get it once, you don't believe that the devil exists. He exists. So that is why, by the time you finish getting out of this, you forget what I thought. You may remember one or two things. But if you go back home and sit down in a quiet time and go through them, they sink in. That's how you started. So, you should do that. And then,
As you do that, you strive then to reflect the character of God that you learn. In other words, it is not enough to know that God is righteous and just. You should live righteously and operate in fairness in your dealing with others in order for you to be said that you know God. Storing the word of God in the soul has a goal, which is to apply it. It is as you apply the word of God in your soul that you come to validate its truth, leading to having experience with God. So when you validate it, then you know it's true. Now, we are saying that application is necessary to complete what it means to know God. As you learn the word, you become more aware of God and become more acquainted, familiar with Him. But when you apply it and see the results, you acquire the experience that indicates God's reality to you. So that doesn't matter who says what or doesn't say what, you know He is real because you have, so to say, experienced Him. So how can a believer though tell that he or she is growing in the knowledge of God? How can you tell that? It is simply through the believer's actions. That's how you tell. Your actions. The Lord conveyed this truth to prophet Jeremiah in a sense in Jeremiah 22 verse 16. Jeremiah 22 verse 16. It reads, He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. So that if you do what He says, that's what it means to know Him. Now the same truth that is, it is your action that tells that you are growing in the Lord of knowledge of Him is also conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, although it is presented in a negative fashion in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. It reads, They claim to know God, but their actions deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So if you claim to know God, then your actions should reflect them. So the easiest way you can also tell that you know God is if you obey His instructions. As stated in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. First John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hold on to First John, and I'll close it because we'll end all our passages with it. First John chapter 2, verse 3 reads, We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. So that's how you know. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's how you know. If you're growing in the Lord, then your love for God will increase, in that you will also demonstrate love to other believers. As also indicated still in that First John, look at chapter 4, verse 8. First John, chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, Whoever does not love does not know God. As simple as that. Because God is love. In addition though, you will be eager though to listen to the teaching of the word. Or we can say that you will be eager to listen to the apostolic doctrines. As the Apostle John talks
The same 1 John chapter 4 you're looking at. Look at verse 6 where it says, we are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. See? But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So our consideration so far of the specific prayer request of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesians is for spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation, or really disclosure of truths. That is one that you should pray for every believer and for yourself, for God to give you spiritual wisdom. We've explained it. For him to give you spiritual revelation. We've explained that. Furthermore, the apostles' approach to prayer should tell us that it is not enough then to be general in prayer, but that we should table before our Heavenly Father specific requests for others and for ourselves. In other words, when you pray, if you actually think of what you pray, I mean, you think about, there are believers, they pray. But if you listen to a lot of believers pray, at the end of their prayer, you don't know what they are requesting. That's not prayer. When you pray, you are requesting something. You are thanking God for something. So when you are praying, it should be clear what is it that you are telling him, you are requesting from him. That's what the Apostle Paul is giving us an example here. So we know specifically what it is that we are asking him. So I trust that so far, you have recognized the importance of being then specific in prayers. In any event, the second fact about prayer that we have considered is that our continuous prayer for fellow believers should involve two elements of thanksgiving and specific petitions for spiritual wisdom and for the disclosure of truth or the spiritual revelation. This we have considered and we'll continue with this next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you're not a child of God yet. But the good news is the fact that you are listening means that God has a majestic plan for you. And that plan is something that he set in motion in eternity and revealed in time. And this is how he did it. That the second member of the Godhead should come into this planet, in order to step out of eternity into time, take a human form and be born by a virgin woman, so that he can be a true human being while God, so that he can go and die for you and me on the cross. So on that cross, he took every sin that you've ever committed, and God the Father poured them, the entire world, he poured them on Christ. It was so unbearable, it was so painful, more than the torture that Christ has received, being beaten, being stabbed, all kinds of things, spit upon him, put thorns of a crown on his head, press it down and blood everywhere. He was in pain, but he didn't cry until my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and dropped by the Father. And that's when he cried out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for your sins and resurrected on the third day, you will receive eternal life. If you say, well, I don't want to do that yet, well, let me remind you, you don't know what will happen to you in the next 1 hour. This is your opportunity. Trust in him, and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will know you and reflect our knowledge of you. This I request in Christ's name.